Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, please. We've been studying this passage for a couple of weeks now. We return to it this morning. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Bow your heads with me, let's pray. Our Father, come to this passage seeking you, desiring to grasp the meaning of Scripture, to apply the Bible. We see the urgency of the struggle. We see the enemy before us, and just pray that we would have the single focus to grasp this and apply this, understand this, so that we would be protected. Just humble myself before your people. Just come, just weakly again, just so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. We admit the earthen vessel before your people, just the weakness of the messenger and the foolishness of preaching. Dear God, just trust fully in your Holy Spirit, speaking clearly through the Bible itself. I trust by faith that your word and your spirit alone changes hearts and gives us the desire to apply the scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 5 weeks, for five messages now, we have been developing verse 14b. Go ahead and look at verse 14b with me in your Bible. This is such an important subject, such a neglected topic in our lifetimes. 14b, look at it with me in your Bible. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. We were just watching a popular quote-unquote Christian movie that had a distinctly Christian theme just last night. And you can't make this up. It almost makes me marvel at the sovereignty of God, but it was interesting. The theme, in many ways, of the movie, one of the underlying themes was the armor of God. And at one point, the Bible teacher, the man, the lead character who was teaching the Bible, talked about how the breastplate of righteousness is God's righteousness given to us. And I understand that. And we've spent a lot of time on this point. But look at verse 14b with me, just so there's no confusion here. And many people, and in the movie last night, they translated 14b, having put on the breastplate of God's righteousness, or Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is the way they translated it. And that's missing the point of this context related to the word put on there in verse 14. And I'll develop this as we go. What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? It's not simply saying, well, many, many years ago, or last week, or last Sunday, I repented of my sins and I trusted Christ, and now I have Christ's righteousness. And so I'm going into the spiritual battle with Christ's righteousness, praise God. That's true, that's a half-truth, that's part of it, that's the beginning of this. But this happens, putting on the breastplate of righteousness happens after a person puts their faith in Christ. Think with me, the moment of genuine repentance, the moment of genuine faith in Christ, a believer receives the imputed positional righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle, it's a gift, it's free, praise God. It's a divine transaction inherent in the new birth, inherent in justification. You receive the righteousness of Christ, praise God. After you receive Christ's righteousness, this gift by faith, the rest of your Christian life, literally from that moment forward, is about putting on practical righteousness in your own life. And it starts with imputed righteousness, that's true. But then it is fueled by the Holy Spirit each day, filling us moment by moment. It is guided by the Word of God. As you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, it is motivated by your desire for obedience as a child of God. And we talked about it in great detail last week. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. That's very personal. We have a part in the process. And this subject, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, is synonymous again with practical, holy living. This is a subject I've mentioned a number of times. This is a dying subject. It's tragic. This subject is just going extinct in our lifetimes, right before your eyes. The subject of practical holiness, progressive sanctification. And in this context specifically, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, to be protected from the enemy, to put on the armor of God, you have to apply yourself to these godly virtues, specifically this virtue of practical holiness in your own precious life. And so, the genuine Christian will desire to apply themselves toward this. How come? Well, because we're new creations in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have new desires. Our life has taken a new direction. The old man, the old nature has died with Christ. We've risen to newness of life. And so the sure and certain sign of a genuine believer is the desire to be like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed to the very image of Christ. In other words, we want to be holy as God is holy, not to work our way to heaven, not to pervert the gospel of grace, not to gain applause or recognition from men, but to please our Heavenly Father, to be like our Lord Jesus. And so, for the last number of weeks, we've talked about this great subject from a number of different angles and perspectives, illustrations, etc. And today will be our last message, and we'll move forward on the armor of God next Sunday. But I want to conclude this subject, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, with six obstacles that you must be aware of in your own life related to practical holiness, progressive sanctification, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Six very clear hurdles, obstacles, struggles that stand in the way of every genuine believer in this room. These are the six things that will prevent you, beloved, from going forward in this process of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll be brief. I have six of these points. I'll try to be brief here. But I want to show you these from the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me just to the right of the epistle of Ephesians is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Turn there with me. Again, I think most of us here, if not every single person here, would say, yes, I agree, I get it, I'm a child of God, I see it, I want to put this on, I understand, I'm part of the process, God wants this for me, I want this, I must discipline myself toward this. I think we say yes to this. Now, today I'm going to give you, this is what I was thinking about during the week as I started putting this together. There are six common great hurdles, obstacles, temptations, whatever you want to call it, that prevent real people from actually doing this now. And that's what we're going to talk about today, just briefly. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Our first point we could call very simply the hindrance of besetting sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, very familiar. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Our first point, the struggle of besetting sins, encumbrances and sins. And to be fair, in the context of Hebrews 12, the sin here of verse 1 in this context is, to be fair to the context, the sin of unbelief. This group of Hebrews, this group of Jews in this gathering, they were refusing to turn away, finally, from the Old Covenant, Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system. They were refusing to turn toward the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. That is the specific sin that is mentioned a number of times in the book of Hebrews, to be fair to this context. But we can, with integrity today, use this as a place to think about your life, believer, and the race that is before you, believer, which is the faith-filled life of progressive sanctification, which is applying yourself to what? Real, genuine, Bible-informed, Holy Spirit-driven Christian living, which is inexorably tied to practical holiness and obedience. In other words, to be practically holy, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, let us hear today the Holy Spirit speaking to us first about every encumbrance. Just start there with me. Let's think about this term encumbrance in Hebrews 12, 1. It's the great picture of an athlete who dresses appropriately for competition, for movement, for freedom of activity. Very similar to girding up your loins in Ephesians 6:14a. It's that same general picture. The context here, the writer is speaking about the encumbrance of a man-made Levitical religious system. Now, today, as we talk about this in the New Covenant, New Testament church, this could literally mean 100 different things to 100 different people, depending on who's listening. But you have potential encumbrances today to living the sanctified life. And it could be something religious, it could be something secular, or Paul will take it further, or whoever you believe the writer to Hebrews potentially is, probably, most likely not Paul, but whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's saying, look, there are religious things, there are secular things, and there are sinful things that keep people from genuine, progressive godliness. And for many people, beloved, this morning, the message of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the message of practical holiness, I mean, the pastor, the Bible study leader, the youth leader, I mean, we're going strong on this subject. I mean, this is our sixth week in a row on this subject, and we want this in our life, and we're taking this seriously, and we're just teaching this and proclaiming this with all of our passion. But for real people, this subject breaks down sometimes because of the encumbrances that are upon you, secular things, religious things, or sinful things. This last week it was so fascinating. I mean, this morning, coming over here, over to the church before 7 o'clock, coming out of the door, I mean, I didn't look at the temperature, but it was cold. And I didn't have a coat on, just this little light jacket, and it was cold just from there to here. And when I went to bed last night, it was 12 degrees, the official temperature. I don't know what it did after that, but it was cold when I went to bed too. So, and you're following the news this last week. Back that we grew up in Milwaukee, and they were in the news, and Chicago was in the news, and up where we have our cabin, and in Minnesota, and all of this, you follow the news and the polar vortex, and it was literally, Christy just told me it was 40 degrees below zero where they parents lived up there in Minnesota, and I get it, and it was 60 below wind chills up where we have our cottage up there in Minnesota. And they had a bunch of pictures I was looking at from the week, and these people were removing snow, and they were going to the store, and they were doing stuff, and it was unbelievable. Do you ever see someone dressed up in a snowsuit? Does everyone know what a snowsuit is? If you're not from the Midwest, you don't know what a snowsuit is. Head to toe, you're zippered up. Did anyone see Ralphie in The Christmas Story? I'm dating myself. He's got the snowsuit on, and he's just wobbling around like a penguin. You can't move because you just got a snowsuit on, and you're boots to your head is just covered in mittens and stuff, and I'm thinking, boy, that's a real. I was looking at some pictures of people dressed up like that during the week, and I'm thinking that's a great illustration of how a lot of people approach the subject of practical holiness. We're in the church. We're trying to proclaim, you know, put off the old man, put on the new man, you know. Put on righteousness and live a holy life and put off sin and hear the message of applying yourself to this part of this process. But as professing Christians in the church, I mean, we're all bundled up in the snowsuit of our encumbrances, secular things, religious things, sinful things. And people can't even begin to move because they're entangled in all of this stuff that prevents us from running the race, Hebrews 12:1. Rather than giving a big long list of things and encumbrances, etc., I just during the week I was thinking about how I was just praying the Holy Spirit would apply this to you personally. Wherever you are today, what are your encumbrances? Just start there. What are the things that are wrapping you up? Religious things, secular things, sinful things. And man, maybe the Holy Spirit brings to mind one thing. And you're thinking, yeah, that's powerful. That's kind of preventing me from this discipline of practical holiness. Deal with that today. We'll go further. Second, also in the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, our second point is related to the first. You could call this simply habitual sins. Now, this is more specific than the encumbrances of 10, of chapter 12, verse 1. This is more specific. I'm in 10:26. Go ahead and look at it with me. Our second obstacle, our second hindrance to the goal of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, you could call this habitual sins. Look at 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Stop right there. Our second point, we could call this habitual sins. Habitual sins are a great tool of the enemy to keep real people from practical, sanctified living. Again, in the epistle of Hebrews, the proper contextual interpretation here is the habitual sin of rejecting Christ by the Hebrews in this group in favor of continuing just to practice Old Testament, Old Covenant, sacrificial Judaism. The context here is the sin of apostasy. Getting close to Christ, hearing about Christ, seeing the benefits of others who believe in Christ, knowing genuine believers in Christ, being part of a Christian group but ultimately rejecting Christ. Bible students call this a warning passage in the book of Hebrews, and we've dealt seriously with this just a short number of years ago in our church, Hebrews 10. Now, with integrity, we can use this passage in Hebrews 10 as a warning, perhaps, to believers who are struggling with practical, genuine holiness, progressive sanctification. Willful, habitual, volitional sins, disobedience against God after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This is something untold numbers of people struggle with, but we never really shine light on this and get to the root of this matter anymore. Willful, habitual, volitional sin in some area, if you don't deal with it, if you don't turn from it, if you don't repent of it, this is without debate a great enemy, a great weapon of the enemy, pardon me, that keeps us from practical holiness in our own lives. And again, rather than give a list of things and specifics and what those willful sins are, I just thought during the week as I was putting this together, just pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you about something that's habitual, that's preventing you from growing in the breastplate of righteousness. And turn from that, repent of that today. Ask God to give you victory in that area. He will give you victory. Ask God to produce, most importantly, a hatred for that sin. He will give you a hatred for that sin, which is necessary to go forward and turn from it and continue to avoid that area, whatever that area is for you personally. Third, look at 1 John chapter 2. Just to the right of Hebrews, a couple books, is the epistle we call 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, our third point. Our third obstacle, third hindrance to practical holiness, is the ever-present struggle in every age for every single Christian. We just call this the love of the world. Look at 1 John 2:15, and I'll just take a minute or two to develop this. I'll just summarize this, our third point. A great hindrance, a great struggle in this progressive sanctification is the love of the world. Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me just develop this for a moment. In the context here, the things that keep people from truly coming to Christ as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins, again, this is very similar to the book of Hebrews, this love of the world in context. These are the things that keep people from repenting of sins and trusting Christ by faith. But very much like the book of Hebrews, we can see this as a struggle for all of us who profess to be believers today, who desire to be practically more holy. Love of the world is a great obstacle. The first component of this, do not love the world. Very interesting, world here is a reference to an invisible spiritual system of evil that is dominated by and controlled by Satan and his forces. This is just a fascinating word that John uses here. Everything in opposition to God, the Word of God, to Christ, the Holy Spirit, to holiness, the church, genuine sanctification, spiritual fruit, the filling of the Spirit, all of these things that oppose. This is the evil world system. In other words, try not to miss this today. The Bible does not teach you, Christian, to hate the planet Earth. The Bible doesn't teach you, Christian, to hate every activity that you do on Earth. The Bible doesn't teach that you should hate everything that is not expressly Christian. That would be nonsensical and irrational. This goes much, much deeper. This is, again, the evil world's system. It's the philosophical teaching about the meaning of life related to God and man and forgiveness and sin and heaven and hell. What we're talking about here are the world's philosophies, the world's ideologies. These things are presented to us by the educated, by the charismatic, by the persuasive, by those who have the world's credentials. And many people in churches take on Sunday the message of the Bible, the message of Christ, the message of truth, the message of sanctification, the message of holiness, but the rest of the week they're taking the philosophies and the ideologies of everything that opposes God and the Word of God. It's been well said, I found some wonderful thoughts on this during the week. It's been well said of these deadly worldly philosophies and ideologies right from my notes from the Master Seminary. And I quote, "It's true and pervasive nature is evil, harmful, ruinous, satanic. Its deadly theories are raised up against the knowledge of God and hold the souls of men captive," end quote. For many people this morning, beloved, we can't even begin to talk about or achieve true holiness putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You can't even go there. Because they have a compromised view of the Word of God given to them by the world system. Given to them by this evil ideology dominated by Satan. And then John adds the parenthetical to the love of the world. And that's our fourth point. Look at 1 John 2:16, the fourth obstacle to true holiness. And this is a parenthetical to the love of the world. Look at it with me. 1 John 2:16 is the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, this is not of the Father, but is from the world. Our fourth point is very simply the lust of the flesh. And this is a very strong word for a desire that has its origin in the sin nature of man. Satan uses the world system to fan the flame of the flesh through the thoughts and images, articles, books, movies, people, politics, professors. And the flesh here is the rebellious part of man that is dominated by and desiring sin and is in direct opposition to God. The lusts of the flesh not only are one of the great obstacles for coming to genuine repentance and faith in Christ. John says that in John 3:19 specifically, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness more than the light, for they are evil. But the lusts of the flesh not only are a great obstacle for coming to true repentance and faith, they are a great obstacle to the subject of personal, practical holiness. And so when you think about Romans 8:13, don't turn there, but really the thesis and one of the strategies that writers have had and pastors have had, and the Puritans always did this very often, they would wait until the end of something to give their thesis statement. I always found that fascinating about the Puritans. And I've kind of tried to follow that model humbly this morning. The thesis of all of these six messages, beloved, I've waited until the end. It's really Romans 8:13, put to death the sinful deeds of the body. This is our thesis, putting off sinful behavior, putting on righteous, holy behavior. It's repeated in Colossians 3:5, put to death the members of your body, which are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Let me just try to grab your attention. The church has a crisis, beloved. The Christian church in the United States of America has a crisis before it. Many people filling the church are living for the lusts of the flesh. But then we're expecting them to turn around in the ministry and in youth group and in and with church leaders, we're expecting these same people, lay people, to turn around and have fellowship with God and bear fruit and have ministry and understand the message of sanctification and disciple people and rightly present the gospel without human methods. There is a crisis in the church. People often say to me, why does the church seem to be impotent, unable to go into its community and really do anything that changes anything? It's because of the crisis of morality and holiness. When I was studying current trends on prayer, they were also asking questions about this subject specifically, and they were asking young people under the age of 30, single people who profess to be born again from their own mouth, they attend church every week, and they were asking them about morality. And over 80% of the people surveyed, unmarried people, professing the Lord Jesus, were saying openly that they were sexually active as a pattern of their relationships with those of the opposite sex. Huge numbers of people on that survey admitted, the overwhelming majority admitted to a daily, habitual, constant struggle with immorality / pornography. And this is not limited to those tawdry sexual issues that we are embarrassed to mention. It goes deeper. Idolatry, covetousness, anger, lying as a pattern of life. And these things will be like a cold bucket of water that you pour on a newly kindled fire. It just causes it to be extinguished. The lusts of the flesh have that effect on the desire and the practice of holy living. And so it is with this subject. Either we are, as Paul said in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5, we are either mortifying the flesh, killing the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, growing in holiness through God's power, through God's Spirit, or we are allowing the flesh to destroy us physically and spiritually. It's really that simple. And we mentioned this last Sunday. Many people have never even heard this part of Christian teaching, which is the core message of the New Testament epistles. And this desire takes place to do this, to put to death the deeds of the body. This desire takes place when people are truly born again. The Holy Spirit produces this desire for the things of God and a hatred for things that oppose the things of God. And all of this, again, it's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. It starts with genuine repentance and faith. As believers yield to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we allow the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, even as we discipline ourselves in this process. And fifth, look at 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes. Look at 1 John 2:16 again, our fifth point. The fifth obstacle is the lust of the eyes. I mean, this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You remember with me, think back with me to the fall in Genesis. Think with me. Eve was tempted by something beautiful in appearance. And we always want to just confine this to something tawdry, sexual, immoral, etc. But it's never limited to that. Eve was tempted by something beautiful in appearance. And nothing has really changed through the centuries. The eyes see, the eyes covet. And that leads to sin and rebellion against what God has said, what God has forbidden. And it's not limited to something sexual, immoral, tawdry. The example of Eve is a wonderful proof of that. It could be something totally removed from the sexual, it often is. But something that is beautiful to you, that perhaps is in opposition to what God said or what is forbidden, this becomes an idol, this becomes a habitual sin, And this could be 100 different things to 100 different people. And like we said in adult Sunday school, sometimes these are very good things. Sometimes these things are neutral, but if it becomes something that becomes disproportionate, the lust of the eyes, something that you deem to be beautiful, that you must have, that is greater than God Himself, this is where the struggle often begins. It's been well said, the eyes are the strategic avenue to incite wrong desires. End quote. It's that great, we quoted this in our in this study, just a number, there's that obscure little verse, it's, I believe it's in Job 31, it's been a while since I looked at that, but it's either Job, I think it's in Job 31, where Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young woman impurely. It's that principle of protecting the eyes from the things that cause you specifically to struggle in some area. That's our fifth point. And finally, we close briefly, 1 John 2:16. Our final point is the boastful pride of life. Look at 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Our final point, the sixth hindrance, is the boastful pride of life. You could call this simply pride or arrogance in one's circumstance. Pride in general, we talk about it often, the pride of life. Pride, beloved, as we close today just briefly, is the deadly kryptonite that renders true holiness null and void in one's life. Men often struggle with pride. We know this. Men often have a great blind spot when it comes to pride, but this is not limited to men. I think every single person who is not yet in heaven, we all struggle at some level with pride. It's very difficult to see in self. It's easy to see in other people. But pride, if you have this, it will be a kryptonite in the goal of true holiness. And we know that as we gather together in organized religion, this can be a fertile greenhouse for pride to develop and take root and take hold. Pride is what? The desire to usurp God's authority, God's word, God's purpose, God's plan, God's will, God's worship in favor of what? My purpose, my plan, my pleasure, my will, and my worship. This is pride. The Bible is just full of references. It is one of the great seven deadly sins. It is the root of the theodicy, evil entering the world. It keeps people from hearing the truth and believing and repenting. It is pride that keeps people from being saved, and it is pride that prevents the saved from growing in sanctification. Pride keeps people from listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is proclaimed. It is pride that turns the voice of the Holy Spirit off in your life. Pride, like the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, these are the silent killers of practical holiness. And this fits right in to the mind of the deceiver. The great deceiver's plan is to keep people, number one, from saving faith, and number two, once people are in Christ, his desire is to keep you from understanding your true purpose. What is your purpose, Christian? Why did God save you? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be holy and blameless. And now we put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes, the methods of the devil. Let's pray. Father, take the weakness of the messenger, the weakness of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, and pray that your Holy Spirit would work a great work in good soil today. Pray that this message would fall in good soil and bear fruit and have an impact. And however you would apply this to each individual, dear God, I lay that before you and just trust you and just put my faith in your word and your spirit to save and sanctify, and just bring nothing to this time except the admittance of inability, and just trust your glorious, powerful, supernatural word and just the clarity of Scripture and just the Holy Spirit's desire to bear fruit. I trust those things. In Jesus' name, amen.